Let's open in prayer. I thank you, Father, once again for the opportunity to worship you, particularly in this season. And set aside as a time to remember what a miracle it is that you sent your Son to take on human flesh, to live as a human, to understand all that we go through as a way of just fully completing the redemption that you had in mind from before the beginning of the world. It's an amazing mystery, Father, that you are willing to condescend to that level, to where Jesus became human, born as a baby, and still retains a human form on into eternity. So I thank you, Father, that this time, a time of year, gives us an opportunity to reflect and to praise you for how much you love us. You're willing to do all that. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start out just by offering greetings to all you survivors of Black Friday, and Cyber Monday, Giving Tuesday, and Leave Me Alone Wednesday. The last one of my own. But that's interesting. You know, the more and more businesses just seem to can't wait till even Thanksgiving is over to start the Christmas frenzy. I think it's kind of a telling commentary on our culture that the original idea of Thanksgiving to God and then birth of our Savior are eclipsed by sentimentality and commercialism. And of course, you all remember what Christmas was really like back in the day. How about this quote from the story, Christmas or the Good Fairy? And the main character in this situation, this book, laments, Christmas is coming in 2 weeks, and I've got to think up presents for everybody. Dear me, it's so tedious. Her aunt responds, well, when I was a girl, presents didn't fly about in those days as they do now. Now, that quote sounds really contemporary, doesn't it? It was written by Harriet Beecher Stowe in 1850. So, and every generation from the 1600s has lamented, when was Christmas pure? Because, you know, Christmas really hasn't been celebrated. The early church didn't celebrate Christmas. The early church celebrated Easter. Because the big thing was they knew that Jesus was a man, but they were a little confused in a lot of cases about the fact that Jesus was God. Somehow, towards the Middle Ages, that all got flipped around, and people forgot about the fact that Jesus was human. So when Christmas comes along, it's another thing we owe to the Reformers, is the talking about the incarnation, how important that is. But anyway, I digress. Because it only seems like Christmas was pure when you look back on it, particularly when you were a child, because your parents pretty much shielded out all the other things that were going on around you. So we always have this nostalgia when it comes to Christmas time. But this morning, rather than complaining about the trivialization of Christmas, we want to do something positive during this Advent season. Remember, the Advent consists of those weeks from now leading up till Christmas Day itself, in which we prepare ourselves for the actual celebration of the birth of our Savior, Jesus, on Christmas Day. And that word Advent means coming or arrival. So the focus of this season, for Christians anyway, is preparation to celebrate the birth of Jesus in the first Advent, and also look forward to the return of Christ, the King, in his second Advent. And they all link together. So it's celebrating a truth about God's plan for the world that's ultimately going to end up in God reconciling the whole world to himself. Now, often we organize our Christmas Advent time around the four candles and the Advent wreath, which we've done a much safer way of doing this year by putting them up here. And we tend to pick those four topics as a theme. Now, this may come as a surprise to anybody that's been here for a while. We're going to do something different. In order to help us concentrate more on Jesus as not just a helpless infant, we're going to look at what's called this threefold office of Jesus Christ the Messiah, of prophet, priest, and king, and then his overall title of Messiah or Anointed One. Now, these three offices were originally set up in the Old Testament to govern the nation of Israel, using men as his servants. And you can see their job descriptions essentially laid out in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and 18. Now, Moses was the first prophet, and Aaron was the first priest, and Saul, sometime later, was the first king. And these roles were established in ancient times as shadows, really as prefiguring the one future individual who's going to fill all those roles at the same time and on into eternity. Now, the term Messiah is what integrates those three terms, because all three of those individuals or those roles were anointed. They were anointed and set apart. The prophets were pretty much anointed and set apart by God himself. The other functions were usually also accompanied by anointing with oil as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to summarize the role here quickly of these three functions, kind of in reverse order from the way we're going to approach it during Advent. The king's functions really are to rescue and to rule, to fight on behalf of God's people, to defend the weak, and to rule wisely and in accordance with God's word. Now, the priest's role primarily was to reconcile. It was to bring the people's needs to God, and then also to protect God and God's name and God's temple even, his holiness from defilement. Now, the role of the prophet was actually the first of the three that was established. And despite our current misunderstanding, the prophets were not primarily tellers of the future. They didn't write history in advance. That was a minor part of what they did. Their primary job was to reveal God, to preach and teach God's word in a way to bring comfort, in a way to bring hope, and also to bring conviction leading to repentance and coming back into line with what God wanted for the people. And of these three roles, the prophet is the only one who received his call directly from God. And a prophet, as you've read through, if you read through the Old Testament, you know that he functioned outside the establishment. And usually the prophets were not wildly enthusiastic about the fact that they were called into this role in the first place. Now, a prophet became so, they're unusual people. They became so in sync with God that they began to feel as God feels. They began to really think as God thinks. They heard truth at frequencies way beyond our ability to hear and way beyond the ability of the people to hear. And since the prophet always told the truth, his popularity never lasted for very long. Prophets knew that when they were called, they would probably not die a natural death. A little aside, we actually had lunch at a little town in Nevada called Pioche, Nevada, which is a silver mining town, almost a ghost town. And what was fascinating about this town was that of the first 28 people who were buried in their cemetery, one of them died from natural causes. They said they rivaled Tombstone and Dodge City, which is kind of a nefarious past, but anyway, the prophets faced a similar situation. And once in a while, they even had tried to turn in their notice and say, I'm done. Marty brought this up last week with Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 20, he said, the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart as it were a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. Once God called them, and once they had spent time in close association with God, they couldn't leave. They didn't want to, although read Jeremiah, sometimes it felt like he wanted to because of the pressure he was under. So this morning we're going to consider the first of these three offices. And I'm actually going to look at how Jesus became the prophet of the prophets. We're going to look in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Starting verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Oreb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. This is kind of an enigmatic prophecy. If you look at the context, this is actually part of the of Moses' farewell sermon. And a lot of Deuteronomy is that way. He's reminding Israel one last time about the covenant that they entered into with God and the law that came with that covenant. And he's reminding them of how they got to where they are, ready to enter the promised land, and where they're going. Now, you might think that'd be unnecessary because these people were there at Mount Sinai, weren't they? Well, actually, they weren't. Their parents were. Everyone at this point who was at that point had died during the 40 years in the wilderness. So the people that are now listening are the next generation for whom these things, these occurrences at Mount Sinai, are just history. They're not personal recollections. They're kind of like the first millennials. They heard stories from their parents of the rumblings on the mountain and the sound of the trumpet that no one was playing songs of praise, really, in call and salute to the King of Kings. And they heard about the fire burning at the peak like this big smoking furnace that was sending up flames and smoke into the air, the clouds and the flashing of lightning and the shaking of the mountain and the violent thunder, all these things that went along with the Lord's appearance at Mount Sinai. And he says right here, the people cried out because they didn't want to hear the voice of the Lord. This is kind of like la, 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 only they said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me see not this great fire anymore, lest I die. So when they had the experience that most people would love to have, that is actually being in the presence of God and being able to hear God directly, they recoiled in terror and they pleaded for God to speak through his chosen messenger. Please don't speak to us directly. And God agreed. In fact, I think it appears that was his plan all along, to teach his people that they could not face God directly. He wanted to teach them to listen to those that he'd sent to proclaim his word. And it's a lesson he's still trying to teach his people. So as Moses is speaking to the people, God makes a promise to them. And the promise he makes, I think, is one of the greatest promises of all times. He promised to send a prophet like Moses. Now, why would I say that's one of the greatest promises? Well, Moses is the prophet par excellence. He's the prophet unlike any other. He's a prophet to whom God spoke. When Moses spoke to God, Moses could see God, at least all that God was going to let him see. Moses spoke and God answered. God spoke and Moses answered. He had everything straight from God. He could ask questions. He could hear answers. And the revelation that God gave to Moses during this time was different by degree and I think by quality too from all the other prophets before him and after him until Jesus. Consider how the very end of the book of Deuteronomy ends. It says, and there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. So the promise to send another prophet who would talk with God like that and reveal God in his will with that kind of clarity and power was a promise of something totally unique. And it became clear just how unique as the centuries went by and prophet after prophet failed to be just like Moses. And Moses predicted that this special prophet will arise in the future. Actually, I left out this little, sorry. I'm sure I know what Moses looks like anyway. Charlton Heston. So here's that section of scripture again, and I've tried to make some emphasis by making some pieces a little bit larger to understand a little bit about what this next prophet was going to be like, the one that had never showed up until Jesus appears on the scene. You know, it's first of all that the Lord, and this is the covenant name, Yahweh, you know, the Lord, the God of the covenant, is the original source for this. Moses didn't make this up. And then the text continues by giving us the characteristics of who this prophet's going to be. First of all, we notice, well, he is a prophet. A prophet is ultimately a revealer of truth. It's a prophet from among you. He's going to be human. He's going to be from your brother Israelite. He's going to be a Jew. He's going to be like me, he says. He's going to be like Moses. And you must listen to him, unlike Moses. Additional elements that are stated in verse 19 are that God will put his words in the prophet's mouth. And he will speak everything God tells him. Now, this is the only text, really, that provides a complete database for who this prophet is. Nothing else really said specifically about the prophet in the Old Testament. Now, most people, when they think about Jesus, they think of Jesus as the Savior, the King, a baby, Messiah, Lamb, High Priest, Lion, something similar. But how many think of him as a prophet, let alone the only capital P prophet? It's kind of interesting. It's one of those New Testament claims about Jesus that's often overlooked. Jesus meeting with disciples after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus comes up alongside, at this point still undetected. And they say, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And Jesus said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Well, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." So he was recognized as a prophet by the early disciples. Why would they say that? How do we know that Jesus is the prophet promised by God through Moses 1,500 years before Jesus' birth? Well, the first way we know is through the ministry of John the Baptist. Expectations were really high around the time of Jesus' birth that the Messiah was soon to come. So if Jesus is a long-expected Messiah, we would expect that he received a substantial formal introduction, especially to the Jewish people. How would God go about introducing the Jewish people to their Messiah? Well, he was introduced by several sources. I mean, there were angelic visitations to Zechariah and to Mary and to Joseph. There were angelic choruses to shepherds. Persian royalty shows up at the gate of Jerusalem bringing gifts in response to seeing the Shekinah glory of the Lord in Persia. And there was a unique man with special credentials who confirmed Jesus was the capital P prophet. Now, John the Baptist was not merely an isolated prophet who foretold the arrival of Jesus. He was an Elijah-type individual predicting the imminent arrival of a really truly remarkable individual. The promised prophet, singular, was understood at that time to be an individual who would come during the time of the Messianic Age, the time of the Messiah. Now, that expectation really becomes obvious in the first chapter of the book of John, where John has a confrontation with the religious authorities. When John begins to announce the kingdom of God, begins to preach, it's time to repent, the priests and Levites ask him, "Well, who are you?" And he says, "Well, I'm not the Messiah." And they asked him, "Well, what then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." And they asked him then, saying, "Well, then why are you baptizing if you're not the Messiah, you're not Elijah, or you're not the prophet?" And John said, "Well, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." Now, this is from a man when the angel appeared to his father, Zechariah, had said, "He, John, shall be great in the sight of the Lord. He'll be greatly magnified in the sight of the Lord." Because in God's scheme of things, it was critical that Jesus was preceded not by just a prophet, but by a great prophet. I mean, if you're going to have a great mission, you really ought to have a great herald ahead of time. Because Jesus says about John, he says, "Among them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Yet this greatest of prophets revealed he wasn't even worthy to be compared with Jesus. He wasn't even worthy to untie his shoes." So that's the first testimony to Jesus being the prophet. But in addition to John's witness, how else do we know that Jesus is this prophet? And I submit, it doesn't hit me late, but anyway, Jesus' first sermon that he gave at his home church, synagogue in Nazareth, in Luke chapter 4. As he begins his public ministry, he visits his home synagogue in Nazareth, which, as you remember, that's his boyhood home. That's where he grew up. If you're starting in verse 16 in Luke chapter 4, it says he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" I mean, Jesus' words were initially welcomed. I mean, here's the hometown boy who made good. He's making a name for himself. Crowds want to hear him. He's bringing all kinds of business to the local community, and it's good news to the synagogue attendants as well. But then Jesus ruins everything. And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." He's likening himself to a prophet. "But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." That's Gentile territory. That's outside the nation of Israel. "And there are many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian," another Gentile. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They got the point. "And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. Passing through their midst, he went away." Well, Jesus pointed out that if his ministry were understood correctly, he's going to be rejected like all the other prophets in Israel's history. Prophets were hardly ever received by Israel, but spurned, persecuted, and even killed without exception. So Jesus not only cited the principle that Israel's prophets were never honored by their own people, he illustrated that fact by showing that the prophets were often more kindly treated by the Gentiles than they were by the Jewish people. And the Gentiles received blessings at the hands of the prophets. So Jesus here is identifying himself with the Old Testament prophets based on the people's reaction to hearing God's truth. Well, how else might we know that Jesus is the prophet that Moses predicted? The Transfiguration. I mean, a key text, I think, that really shows Jesus fulfilling the role of the prophet is the encounter at his transfiguration. The account in Matthew 17 goes like this. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James." Remember, too, you know, Moses spent 6 days before he went up on the mountain. Jesus spends 6 days, and then he goes up on the mountain. You'll see a lot of parallels between Moses and Jesus. "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him." So here we have this amazing event with Jesus giving a hint of his real power and glory. And he shows him with the main representative of the Old Testament, Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. And meanwhile, the supernatural voice from heaven at this time declares to the three disciples that are there, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." That's not like Deuteronomy 18:15, doesn't it? Where it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Well, how else might Jesus confirm that he's the prophet that Moses foretold? Well, here's where he moves on from just allusions that Jesus might have made or made about Jesus, that he's the capital P prophet. Now we get to a direct quote of the passage from Deuteronomy 18. Now, Peter is preaching at the temple in Jerusalem at Solomon's portico after healing a beggar who was born lame. And in Acts chapter 3, beginning at verse 18, it goes like this. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. There's a direct linkage that Peter says between Deuteronomy 18 and Jesus. What's interesting is that Islam also uses those same verses in Deuteronomy 18 to predict the future appearance of the prophet Muhammad as the prophet. The Mormons use the same passage he used to call Joe Smith the true prophet. But according to the New Testament, Jesus was the only real fulfillment of Moses' prediction in Deuteronomy 18. So any other use of those verses really is false prophecy. Well, there's one final reason, I think, why Jesus is the prophet foreseen by Moses. And it's foreseen, you can see it in Jesus' life and in Jesus' ministry, because he fulfills what Moses only was able to foreshadow. Since God is setting forth Jesus as the prophet of prophets, it only makes sense for us to see how Jesus' life paralleled the life of the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. One of the things that was mentioned in Deuteronomy 18 was that this prophet would be like Moses. Well, how like Moses was Jesus? Jesus came fulfilling a number of roles. But his role as prophet compares with Moses and fulfills what Moses could only anticipate. Moses was esteemed very highly in later Judaism, so highly that his return to earth was anticipated. People thought Moses was going to come back as the Messiah. But the New Testament teaches us that Moses only foreshadowed Jesus, who is the supreme prophet. Or if you like, Moses is the type and Jesus is the anti-type. And there are a lot of instances in Jesus' life, in the life of Moses, that, or I guess say the life of Moses actually anticipates Jesus' life. I got this great big long list. I'm just going to give you a few just to whet your appetite. You can probably find the others as you read through the Bible this next year. Both Moses and Jesus were born when Israel was under bondage. Moses in Egypt, and Jesus during Israel's Roman bondage. Edicts were issued by the Gentile powers of both Pharaoh and Herod for their death at or near their birth. Both were miraculously delivered from death during their infancy from their enemies of Israel and were preserved in childhood. Both were used by God to feed Israel miraculously. Moses with manna in the wilderness, and Jesus with bread and fish, who fed large crowds two times. Jesus also called himself the true manna that came from heaven, comparing himself to the miracle that sustained Israel alive through the time of the desert. Both had the forces of nature obey them, whether that be the Red Sea or the Sea of Galilee. Both fasted 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness to bring a covenant to Israel. Moses on the top of Mount Sinai, followed by the law. Jesus in the desert as the Son of God, followed by the Sermon on the Mount. They both had a face-to-face relationship with God, unlike any other person. I mean, God spoke audibly and directly from heaven to both Moses and to Jesus. Both prayed for the people, and both were willing to bear the consequences of the people's sins. Moses asked at one point to be blotted out of God's book of life for the people's sake, that they not be wiped out. And Jesus asked that his executions be forgiven while he bore the consequences in their place. Both were sent by God to reveal his name, his person, and his will to the people, which is what a prophet did. To Moses, God said, tell them, I am sent you. Jesus said that he is that I am in person. Both brought deliverance to the Jewish people. Moses led them out of slavery in Egypt. Jesus brought people out of a greater bondage, slavery to sin. In a way, Jesus is a second Moses, leading his people on a new exodus that ultimately is going to end up on a new earth. Both reappeared after they died. Moses at the Transfiguration and Jesus at the Resurrection and the Ascension. Those are just a few. But if you put the odds together, it can't be random. It can't be just luck of the draw. There are too many similarities. So if God's going to introduce Jesus to the Jewish people, he uses Moses, who was the greatest of the prophets in the Old Testament, and he draws then parallels with Jesus' life so that people understand that this is the new Moses. I don't have to worry about the old Moses coming back. I've got the new Moses here, and this is a much better Moses than the one that happened that occurred before, because this Moses has eternal life available. So everything Jesus said and everything he did was from God the Father and part of God's plans and purposes. But just in the days of the Exodus, God has taken charge of his people, and he's leading them once again, and we're a part of that. He doesn't just leave us a twist in the wind or simply follow the indistinct musings of some mysterious prophet. He gave his people Israel the clear word through Moses. And although the prophets spoke to remind the people and comfort them and bring them to repentance, the words of the prophets were largely ignored. But now, we see that the prophet of prophets brings truth and brings us to repentance. And a lot of those words were meant for us who live at the end of time. So, a logical question to ask at this point would be, so what? Why is this important to me? I mean, so what if Jesus was the fulfillment of an obscure passage in the Old Testament? This is an exercise in satisfying curiosity, another one of those hermeneutical rabbit trails? Maybe. But I think there's much more to be gained than just satisfying curiosity. There's some principles I think we can glean from the fact that Jesus is the prophet of prophets, especially as we prepare our hearts during this time of Advent for celebrating the incarnation of the second Moses. First principle maybe to realize isn't pretty obvious. God's prophets are never popular. Our Lord said this very clearly when he said, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. Later in the book of Acts, Stephen said to his Jewish brothers, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? So the inference from what Stephen says is that there never was a prophet in the history of Israel who was very popular among his own people. And the Lord Jesus refused the popularity of his peers because he knew full well that once people fully realized what his ministry was all about, most people would oppose him. He could have stopped that message in the synagogue at Nazareth when everybody was all in favor of what he was saying. He carried to the next step, which is what a prophet would do. Here's the implications. Jesus refused popularity because, as the greatest prophet of all, men could not and would not take pleasure in him unless God changed their hearts. That's the first principle. That one's pretty obvious. This may not be quite so much. Every Christian has been given a prophetic task. This does not mean that you're going to go out on the street corner and talk about the end of the world is nigh. This is something more important than that. It's not hard to conceive of our Lord as falling into the category of a prophet. Okay, I understand Jesus was the prophet. But it might be a little bit more difficult to see ourselves as having a job description that's very similar to the prophet's. I think it's true to say that every Christian has a prophetic calling, a prophetic ministry, and a prophetic message. The difficulty is we get that term prophetic and prophet confused with telling the future in advance. And that's not the main purpose of prophecy. Remember that a prophet is one who reveals God to others and who speaks the word of God to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. The church, as the body of Christ, is to continue to do and to teach what our Lord began in his earthly ministry. We're the continuation. The Great Commission given to the church is a prophetic commission. It's carrying the truth to the ends of the world. Teaching. Baptizing. The themes of sin, righteousness, and judgment are all prophetic themes, and they're all part of the message that we carry. And, of course, as proclaimers of God's truth, we can also expect a certain amount of opposition. I mean, early in his earthly ministry, our Lord addressed the issue of the suffering of his disciples when he linked their suffering with that of the prophets before them. You remember this from our time we spent on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." As these disciples were linked with the prophets too, just like Jesus was. And we can expect, in some cases, somewhat similar treatment if we take that prophetic task seriously. So the consistent teaching, I think, of the New Testament is that as Christians, we're going to pay some kind of a price for our obedience to God and his word. And that's because I think of the prophetic nature, really, of the Christian life and the Christian ministry. Well, Christian, look at another one here. Prophets are not popular because of who they identify with. I think another principle for us that we can gain and learn from this. Prophets need to identify with God rather than with their sinful fellow men. You think of John the Baptist. He lived apart from his culture, even apart from his family. He knew what was going on in the world around him, but he was not a part of it. He stood apart from the world. And as we do the similar things, we can expect, I think, to suffer a bit of persecution on occasion. And Paul says in Ephesians 5, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." When you go to exposing deeds of darkness, I'm not saying on social media, but face-to-face with another person where it actually has some impact, you can expect maybe some pushback. But it's part of our prophetic ministry. By refusing to live according to our former lifestyle, the ways of the world, we in our own selves condemn sin. We can also bring conviction to sinners. And we can become quite unpopular. I think that's the short-range view. But it's also interesting, in our identification with Christ as our prophet, we're also required to identify with the needy, the poor, the oppressed, and the captives. The gospel forbids that we should shun anyone due to their race or their social status. As James, for instance, warned the church in James chapter 2, where he says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not even then made distinctions among yourselves and have become judges with evil thoughts?" So Christ's identification with fallen humanity requires, I think, that the church also identify and associate with outsiders. I don't think that's too much of an issue in this particular church, but it can be. Not necessarily in the church itself, but maybe as far as who we associate with, hospitality-wise, our neighbors and other individuals we run across. Because as we follow Christ, we have a responsibility to serve those he served. Maybe those who were in need, the ones who required a physician, and the ones who acknowledged it and sought his grace. Because any of us who come to God for grace need to stand in line with sinners and the unclean, with the lepers and harlots and tax collectors too. We're all in the same boat. So not only are they our prophet's unpopular because of who they identify with. Oh, well. They're not popular because of their message. When Jehoshaphat, who was one of those kings back in the Old Testament, when he was deliberating as to whether he should or should not go to war with Ahab, the king of Israel, the false prophets of Israel all gave him the green light. But Jehoshaphat wasn't convinced. And he wanted to make sure that a true prophet had been consulted. So he asked, "Is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" This Ahab responded, "Oh, yeah. There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. For he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. He is Micaiah, the son of Imlah." So from the perspective of wicked Ahab, Micaiah never told him what he wanted to hear. From God's perspective, Ahab never listened to what God had to tell him. Ahab only wanted God to confirm and affirm his sinful actions. So prophets are not popular with disobedient people because of their opposition to God's will, and the prophet stands in line of communicating truth, and which includes God's will. I mean, our words of counsel might be welcome, possibly, by a fellow believer, an individual who is seeking to do the will of God, but our words of warning and admonition will probably be rejected by anyone who's intent on doing evil. It doesn't mean we stop saying it as best we can in as tactful a way as we can. Prophets are not popular because they tell people what they need to hear rather than what they want to hear. And this is one I put in here to convict myself. That is, our desire to be popular hinders our prophetic ministry. This is an issue I have to deal with. Sometimes my sinful failures to witness to my faith comes about from fear of rejection or fear of getting disapproval, losing popularity with my peers or someone else. That becomes my number one enemy a lot of time. So if we're more intent on winning man's approval than God's, we end up either keeping silent about the gospel or we take the cutting edge away and render it dull and impotent. The life of our Lord really is a constant testimony to his desire to please the Father. Nothing more, nothing less. So his actions and his words are always governed by the will of his Father. So once we settle the question, really, of who we're going to serve, who we should please, we've come to grips at that point with the most fundamental issue that faces an individual with a prophetic task or ministry. And God put it this way to Jeremiah. "Do not say, 'I am a youth,' because everywhere I send you, you shall go. And all that I command you, you shall speak. Don't be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." So the fear we might experience in actually fulfilling this prophetic ministry that God's given to us, actually walking in the same way that Jesus did, which is what a prophetic ministry really is, encouraging individuals in whatever way we possibly can, they need to live their lives under the control of the Holy Spirit and under the guidance, under the control of God's word, which is all the prophets did. Sometimes people are going to like you for it. Some cases, people may not like you so much for it. It doesn't tell us that we need not to be afraid. As God told Jeremiah, don't be afraid. Do it. Then you'll find out that I'm actually there ahead of you. Well, so through Jesus, we're to follow the word of the prophet that Moses promised. Hopefully you discovered that that was not just an obscure passage in the Old Testament hidden away. It was a key understanding of who Jesus really is. So when you see the manger scenes, when you see Jesus as an infant, recognize he was born as a baby, but he's also the prophet of the prophets. He's the prophet with a capital P. And we're also to hear what he says, to listen and respond. We get nothing else out of this. We need to be like the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him and Listen means do what he says. This prophet, Jesus, is direct and clearly from God, and he can answer our questions and he can meet our every need. Let's close in prayer. Father, of all the incredible promises made about your birth, I often overlook one of the first and the most glorious. You are the greater Moses, God's last word to us in person. What a joy it is to know you, the one who rules the world with truth and grace, both of which you overflow with. And also, Father, as we come before you this morning to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we recognize that Jesus, as the prophet, is the one who not just talks truth, but he is truth. And we desire, Father, that you would search our hearts this morning with truth, bring to light anything that hinders our relationship with one another, our relationship with you, and deal with it right now so that we can truly celebrate. Thank you, Father, for doing those things, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.